So my name's Richard Sockel, and it's my privilege to share the message with us this morning. And I serve here as an elder, a member of the teaching team, pastoral team, and some other responsibilities. And it's an honor and a privilege to do that. It's an honor to do all of these things here at the Ventura Vineyard Church. So to begin with, I want to tell you a story about little Johnny. So little Johnny, he really wanted a bicycle. And he wasn't sure how to convince his parents to get him one. So one day, he was watching TV, Christian TV. He came across the high church service, and so he heard how they prayed. So that night, he got on his knees, and he prayed, "Almighty and most merciful Father, if it be thy will, in your divine providence, to bestow upon me a most holy bicycle, I shall be grateful and remain thy humble servant. Amen." So the next day, no bicycle. So he was watching the Christian station again. Now this time it was the Pentecostal channel. So he prayed again that night. But as they prayed, he said, "Lord, your word speaks promises of prosperity and restoration, and I thank you for the miracles you still perform today. And now I claim those promises for my bicycle, and the color it shall be is blue and silver, and it shall be on my front doorstep tomorrow. In the power of the Spirit I pray. Amen." And the next day, no bicycle. So now feeling desperate, he tiptoed into his parents' living room, and he removed their small statue of Mary. And so going back to his room, he prayed, "Okay, Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again." So today we're continuing our series of Modern Midrash, a series in which we are exploring contemporary Christian engagement in the wider issues of society, especially in areas of tension or trouble. Midrash is not a rash on your midsection. No, we are looking at areas of tension in light of the scriptures, and we're looking at what the Bible brings to help us understand, to make sense of, and to live in loving response to the vexing issues of our time. And so a couple of weeks ago, we collected some surveys, notes, really, from our community right here on a Sunday morning to express areas of tension, and members of our teaching team have reviewed those notes, and some of those areas of tension will be addressed in upcoming messages, the problem of evil being one of those. And also mark your calendars, because on Sunday, November 17th, we will conclude this Modern Midrash series with the whole teaching team here acting as panelists, and we will address some of those submissions. So now, on the other hand, perhaps you're excited by some of the changes happening in the world, social changes, rule changes, definition changes. For example, what does it mean to be human? And similarly, there are big changes in the roles and responsibilities and the experience of religion in our country, or as we would say here, in our church. And the church, with a capital C, is going through a lot of changes. The church here is going through changes. And we met recently to discuss those. We had a town hall meeting. And so I want to encourage you to go to our website, venturavineyard.org, and listen to the recording of the town hall meeting if you weren't there. And listen to it again if you were. Because with any change, there are questions and questioning. And so many people are questioning the idea of church and what its future will be. So I will talk this morning about this tension. The decline of religion in the West and the rise of secularization. They even have names for this. It's called post-secularization or secular transition. And since religion in the U.S. and in the Western world appears to be in decline, what implications does that have for people like us? And what does that mean for the Ventura Vineyard? With regards to church generally, what is church? Why have it? Does it still matter? And what are we doing here anyway? What should we be doing here? So the title of the message this morning is the main point of the message, Church Matters. Church Matters. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of us need anchors and safe harbors as we sail across stormy seas. We also need wisdom and guidance to know when it is time to sail and when it is time to stay still. And we thank you for this time together as we connect with you and with one another. Help us, Lord, send the tangible presence of the Spirit as we explore what it means to follow and serve you right here, right now. In your name we pray. Amen. So to begin, I would like to read a text from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and I'm using the Message translation. I will come back to this later, but to put this text in context, this message comes after Peter's passionate speech about what was going on in Jerusalem just weeks after the appearance of the risen Jesus and what they were seeing on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he's speaking to a crowd of Jews that had gathered around this noise and strange behavior of about 120 people. As they spilled out of the house, they were speaking in tongues and acting drunk. And Luke writes, starting in verse 41, and again, this is the Message translation. That day, about 3,000 took him at his word, were baptized, and were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles, and all the believers lived in wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. So I will begin with the end by saying my conclusion up front. Church matters. Church still matters. Church will always matter. And let me offer one reason why. Because God's plan of salvation for me and for you and for us and for everyone, all humanity, it matters. His redemption, justification, and his kingdom on earth, here as it is in heaven, reality matters. And I firmly believe that we cannot meaningfully experience the kingdom of God without fully experiencing the church, being church and doing church. And the church in all its glory and all its promise and all its corruption and all of its brokenness and all of its failures and all of its problems and all of its beauty and all of its goodness is what God has given the world and what he has given us to enable us to learn and to grow in what it means to love. To love God and to love others as ourselves. So in conversation, I'll say, this is my church. The Ventura Vineyard is my church. And at one level, this means that I'm involved. I have been involved. I've been a participant to varying degrees. But in a way, that language, this is my church, doesn't capture the significance that I might want to express, a deeper significance. I don't want to say that the church belongs to me. I want to express that it belongs to God. The church is his body, his temple. It's the place where he actually lives. So when I say my church, what I'm expressing is that this is the community that God has presented to me where I have a choice to commit my heart, my time, my energy, my resources, my whole self, conflicted though it might be at times, or not. The church is it's the organism, it's the instrument set in place by God to express his love to the world, to people, and to all of creation. Now, the world has changed dramatically in the last century. Think about how much it has changed just in your lifetime. Think about how much it has changed just in the last 10 years. The world has changed irreversibly, and it is changing at an ever-accelerated rate. The question, has the church adapted? It has needed to adapt. And where it was unwilling or unable to adapt, it ended. How many church buildings are now libraries, restaurants, and New Age gift shops? Perhaps there have been compromises, large or small, and some groups may have bent so far as to have evolved into another thing altogether that is not the church. But insofar as the adaptation has remained aligned with these key tenets that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was born, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, the church has and will remain relevant and vital. Mostly, maybe entirely, because God wants it to. So it is a fact, and this forms the tension for me at least, that in the U.S., since the beginning of the 20th century until now, so a period of about 120 years, there continues to be a steady downward trend in the number of people who reported believing in God, including the God of the Bible. So sociologists and quantitative social scientists, that's a thing, seminaries, church leaders, and people all over are watching and they're tracking this closely. So allow me to just share some statistics. I have the numbers on the slide behind me. In 1910, about 75% of people surveyed reported belief in God and having no doubts about it. In 1990, that number fell to 42%. And in 2018, the number was approximately 33%. So obviously, there's a downward slide of believers, and that meant a downward decline in the number of people who reported belonging to an organized religion, so being part of a church or attending church services. And also, those who do attend church attend less often. Now, an article in 2018 from the Pew Research said this, quote, "Americans who believe in God with absolute certainty has declined in recent years, while the number saying they have doubts about God's existence or that they do not believe in God at all has grown. There are a growing number of people who identify as agnostic or atheist or who do not have affiliation with a particular religion. And this group is referred to as nuns, not women who wear habits. Nuns, so N-O-N-E-S, nuns. The nun zone was my family experience. My family upbringing was in the center of this trend. So my parents were nuns. My father was an agnostic. He was an aerospace engineer, a scientist. He was a patent lawyer. He worked on some of the most complex and cutting-edge technologies of his day. For example, his group designed and built parts for the lunar land rover, you know, that little buggy that zipped around on the moon. So he was part of that. Now, he was Jewish, and one day he told me that he was an agnostic. And he followed that by saying, I'm a strong agnostic, meaning you can't know if God exists. So maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. We just can't know. My dad was also involved with civic responsibility and connections in the community. He was a board member of the Santa Barbara Airport Commission. He was a member of Planned Parenthood, the Amateur Radio Club. So for decades, he served in all of these different organizations and groups serving his community. So what need did my dad have for religion or church? Now, on the other nun hand was my mother. So she grew up Southern Baptist, and she told me not long ago, in fact, that she was an atheist. So the supernatural world does not exist in her view. There's no God, no angels, no spiritual energy. Although this was interesting to me, she said that good and evil are real. My childhood was right in the middle of nun country, and I lived and I developed in the presence of nuns. So one parent agnostic, one atheist, without a Christian model or a witness. And yet, I had my first supernatural encounter with what I believe was an angel at age 7. And it happened in the middle of the night. It was probably around 4 in the morning, and I woke up. Inexplicably, that was unusual because I always slept well. And there was this apparition in the doorway of my bedroom. It was about 12 feet away from me, and it looked transparent. It looked like a female, and she looked at me, and I looked at her, and she smiled, and she turned and walked out of sight. So I was obviously terrified by that. I had no grid for that at all. And I had seen this cartoon called Casper the Friendly Ghost. Do you guys remember that? So that was my grid. So I ran into my parents' bedroom, and I told my mom I'd seen a ghost. And really, all I just wanted to be with her. And so she just gently explained to me that I was only dreaming, and I knew that was not true. But I didn't argue. I just wanted to stay and be with her. So we never spoke about it again. So the logic of secularization, it goes like this. So with the great advances of science and medicine, economic growth, digital technology, let's just call this progress. So there's no more need for religion. And I think that notion of progress, the so-called inevitable decline of religion, makes sense to a lot of people. As Flannery O'Connor said in her 1952 novel, the character Hazel Motes said, "A man with a good car don't need to be redeemed." So the idea is that with material wealth and health and as those increase, that religion matters less. So eventually it'll be obsolete. So when needs are met through material means, spiritual means are of little or no importance. So if I can get what I need from my business or from society, I don't need a church to help me. Or if I can go to the doctor, I don't need healing prayer. Material well-being supplants spiritual well-being. So Ventura is nun country. We live with nuns all around us. And some estimates that I've heard say that 50% or more of adults in Ventura identify as nuns. What implications does that have for us at the Vineyard and how we do church? So, but let me share a however. However, even though the percentage of nuns has increased, the majority of Americans, nearly three quarters, in 2018 reported that they believe in a higher power, that spirituality remains important to them. So in the same article from Pew Research that I mentioned earlier, the authors indicated, quote, "In the U.S., belief in a deity is common among even the religiously unaffiliated." So a group composed of those who identify themselves religiously as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, and sometimes referred to collectively as religious nuns. Indeed, nearly three quarters of religious nuns, 72%, believe in a higher power of some kind, even if not God, as described in the Bible, end quote. So let me just repeat that. So three quarters, 72%, of religious nuns believe in a higher power of some kind. So what this says to me, that despite the trend, despite the decline in church as it was traditionally experienced by our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, being at the center of religious, social, and civic life, the human desire for God remains an existential need. The human heart, your heart, my heart, has a hole in it that only God can fill. And there are a lot of alternatives out there. There's substitutes, and they're available to fill this hole or attempt to satisfy the need, but they are either ephemeral or they result in damage. So even Mick Jagger, you know, the rock star who had it all, he's saying he couldn't get no satisfaction. So that given church decline generally, and in Ventura specifically, we at the Ventura Vineyard are in a period of change and transition. So it's timely for us to explore again, to reflect in this season, and to evaluate life here in our own church family. All of this is healthy and good. And who are we? And what are we doing? And how can we reach our nun neighbors and our nun coworkers and our nun family members with the good news of Jesus Christ? So as a way to frame these questions and our responses, let's look at the text again in Luke's writing. We call it the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And this time we read from the NIV translation. And can we read this together? Is it, you have it? Okay. So let's read this together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The reason I presented this text to us is because it gives the reader a kind of a blueprint. It's a type, it's a pattern of church that sets a standard, and arguably the highest standard for church we find anywhere in Scripture. So as we wrestle with the question, what is church? How should it look? And I don't mean literally how it should look, but what expressions and experiences characterize it? We receive a really clear picture from this passage, a lot of grist for the church mill, even though some of the details are left out. And to place this passage in context, Luke is telling the story of the earliest post-resurrection Jesus people church community, and he calls them believers. So there's 3,000 plus people here, mostly Jews living in Jerusalem now, centered on the reality of a person, Jesus, who lived, who many saw executed and killed, and who had appeared for 40 days. They were not centered or focused on a building, although the text said that they did meet daily in the temple courts. And obviously this was a sacred place for Jewish people. And they were not centered around a philosophy or a dogma or a social theory or a tradition, but on the reality of the person of Jesus, the living, risen Messiah, a person who is alive and who many witnesses have seen resurrected from the dead. And what this means for you and I is first, and of first importance, is the knowledge that our Christian faith is predicated on a supernatural event, the resurrection. Have you ever met someone who was dead? And if your answer is, well, if they're dead, how can I meet them? I've had the opportunity to meet two people who died and came back to talk about it. One was a man named Ian McCormick, and I met him in 1995. He has an absolutely riveting, amazing story, and you can actually check it out on YouTube if you just put in the search bar there, A Glimpse of Eternity, or Ian McCormick. He actually made a very rough movie version of his experience, but it's fascinating, and had a chance to meet him personally and hang out with him and his wife, Jane. And the other person that I know was clinically dead. She had no oxygen to the brain and was on life support for 9 days. And I won't say her name because I don't have her permission to do that, but she was a part of this church for a while, and some of you know her. So in the interest of time, I won't go into her details, but the fact that she is still with us is a miracle, and it's evidence of supernatural intervention by a loving God. So our faith, too, in Jesus rests on the fact of his resurrection. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been risen from the dead, and that Paul and his companions and us, by extension, are all a bunch of liars and deceivers with a useless faith. So the first community of believers was centered on the person of Jesus. And the community was characterized on the God side, because there's the God side and there's our side. On the God side, two distinct things, two main things, grace and power. Grace and power. And the four elements, we just read those in the book of Acts, that passage that we read together, those four elements. I'd love to spend more time to talk about grace and power. I just don't have time this morning. But maybe I can come back to that later. But the supernatural part, power, was expressed in boldness in communicating the gospel, the message, signs and wonders like healing. And grace resulted in the visible unity of the believers. It said they had one heart and one mind. They had the favor of all the people, and they were sharing stuff. So specifically, what were these believers doing? So the four key things, and I'm going to talk about these one by one, are these. So let's read again verse 42. So one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two, to fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread. And four, to prayer. Let's look at these, but in reverse order. So prayer first. So the Message translation says the prayers. What prayers? Well, Jewish prayers and Jewish liturgy. So according to my Jewish sources, the liturgy at that time, it consisted of three main parts. So there was the twice daily recitation of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, that the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart," etc. Okay, and along with that was called the Berakot, which was a formulaic blessing. The second thing was the prayer of 18 blessings, and this was called the Amidah, and that was recited several times per day. And then three was the public recitation of the Torah, or the Jewish scriptures, in installments. So these were the prayers that the community was devoted to. And verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So the prayers. In our context, the prayers, it refers to our liturgy. So however that looks for us individually or corporately, but the essence of prayer, it captures our activity and our forms of worship. So Bible reading and contemplation, meditation, singing, art, worship activity that leads to transformation. So Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory, becoming more like Jesus. The next was the breaking of bread. And in our vernacular, when we go to someone's home or we go out to a restaurant, we might say, hey, we broke bread together, right? So, so here in the text, this refers then to small or maybe large group gatherings that were occurring where people shared meals together. And part of that time included the celebration of the communion elements, what we call communion, so the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of Jesus. And we can learn a little bit more about that in the book of 1 Corinthians and other letters that Paul wrote, where early house groups of believers, they met in their own homes, and they celebrated the elements of the communion, the bread and the wine, and they ate meals together. And so we can infer that this was what Luke meant here when he's talking about the breaking of bread. So people were spending time with one another daily and practicing hospitality, opening their homes to one another. A third key area of this new church that they devoted themselves to was fellowship. Fellowship. And what does fellowship refer to? So recently, Kathy and I, we connected with some longtime friends. And we shared a meal together, and we spent a few hours talking about life and sharing, getting caught up. And our lives had diverged a lot over the years, and so we haven't gotten together for a long time, and we were able to reconnect. And I told Kathy afterward, oh, what a great time of fellowship. So we use this term, fellowship. Fellowship, it's kind of Christianese, it's Christian speak, but we typically mean that we spent time with other believers, and we hung out, and we talked about life, and love, and children, family, and so on. So yes, this is partially what it meant here in the Bible by fellowship. But Luke used a particular word. He used the word koinonia, fellowship, and the word koinonia we translate as the word fellowship. So Luke goes on later to explain what fellowship, koinonia, looked like in verse 44 and 45. So let me just read that again. So all the believers were together and had everything in common, it says in the NIV, everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So everything in common, it said. So the word that the NIV translates as common is also a form of this word koinonia. So isn't that interesting? Fellowship looks like sharing. Being together is certainly a part of fellowship, and fellowship results in an invitation to share. So to share our resources. And what resources do we have that can be shared? Well, of course, we have our money, sure. We have our time. We have our energy. We have our homes, large or small. And we have our presence as well. And so we are invited to share our whole selves. Koinonia, fellowship. And for the first church, this welled up in generosity so that real human needs were addressed and satisfied. Fellowship was expressed by selling property and using that money to help those who needed it. So the fourth area that the church devoted themselves to, this first church, was to the apostles' teaching. To the apostles' teaching. So what was their teaching? Well, in the previous verses of this same chapter, of chapter 2 of Acts, Peter gave an impassioned speech. And this was a representative example of the apostles' teaching. So apostles were formerly called disciples, and they were ordinary Jewish men from Galilee. They had the law and the prophets, the Jewish writings and scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. And they had Jesus' firsthand knowledge of Jesus' words and his works. And it's astonishing to hear how Peter put it all together in his preaching in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of this important invitation, repent. Change how you think and behave and be baptized. So first came the message, then came the hearing, and the hearing was followed by believing. And what followed believing was a church in this four-part harmony, like a barbershop quartet. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So another point about apostolic teaching is this. So if teaching is one of the principal elements of church community, then it follows that there is learning in the community. Or it should be a fruit of teaching, learning. The first church was characterized as a community of learning. And I, for one, have a lot to learn. And I want to keep on learning. And it helps that one of my strengths in the StrengthFinders 2.0 is learner. So that helps me. That may or may not be one of your strengths. But it also helps that God, no matter how well we know him or how well we think we know him, there is always more of him to know and experience. For who has known the mind of God so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So nevertheless, we're invited as a church to be learners. Learners of the scriptures, learners of life, and learners who learn to love. Proverbs 15:31 reads this way, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. So let's be learners together. So given what we have just reviewed in the text about the first church, how do you think Ventura Vineyard compares? Do we possess these four elements? Are we regularly teaching and learning, being together, breaking bread together, fellowshipping, worshiping, Where are we strong? Where do we need to grow? And these are not loaded questions, I promise. I'm not as interested in offering my opinion right now so much as just getting all of us at whatever level of involvement we might be in. So whether you just came in for the first time today and you're asking questions like, will I like it? Will someone say hi? Or is this a place I can call home? Or whether you've been here for years and you're active in every way possible, or whether you're somewhere in between. I'm not attempting to shame or stiff arm anyone into giving more money or more time, resources, or energy, but I am asking you to think thoughtfully about who we are, where we are, and where are we going in light of a biblical understanding of the church. But I am asking you, I'm begging you, in fact, to avoid treating your experience here or at any church as a take it or leave it, as optional. Church is not a spectator sport. And yes, everyone is welcome to come just as they are. Visit. Visit again. Come and be free of expectations. But in the not so distant future, please ask yourself, what am I losing or what am I missing by remaining passive, uninvolved, a bleacher creature? Okay, so really, seriously, ask yourself, what am I losing or what am I missing by remaining passive? And it's my view that personal investment leads to personal change, and personal change leads to impact. A root has fruit. So why do church at all? Why should anyone do church? So let me just share my experience briefly. I've had most of my seminal moments, important formative experiences of faith and Christian life in churches. Exposure to the gospel, profession of faith, baptism in the Holy Spirit, marriage, baby dedications, thousands of encounters with the living God have all happened for me in churches. And most of my closest friendships have been through associations with people at my church or in other churches. Meal deliveries in times of illness, and prayer and support in times of stress and loss, and even surprise cash under the doormat. All a result of my involvement in church. And the list goes on. So thinking of church as a building or an event or a profession of a creed or dogma is really reductionist. It's a partial and limited expression of the richness of the church. And the church was characterized, as I said, by two things: power and grace. Power and grace. So allow me simply to say that the power and grace, or that power and grace, they are initiated, they're delivered, and they are distributed to the church by God. It is His sovereign, unilateral action given to His people, the church, and undeservedly so, to inspire, to compel, and to propel us into the world so as to cooperate in His plan to save it, to save us. So I end where we began. Church matters. Church still matters, and church will always matter, because God's plan of salvation for me and for you and for all humanity matters. His kingdom on earth, here as it is in heaven, matters. And I firmly believe that you and I cannot meaningfully experience the kingdom of God. We cannot experience true transformation without participating meaningfully in church, being church and doing church. And the church, with all its promise and corruption and brokenness and failures and beauty and goodness, is what God has given the world and what He has given us to enable us to grow and to learn and to share and to be love, loving God and loving others as ourselves. So as the worship team comes back to lead us in a time of worship, allow me to offer these words from the prophet Zechariah, from chapter 8 of Zechariah, verses 1 through 8, as I close. Then Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the holy mountain, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty declares that Jerusalem will have peace and prosperity so long that there will once again be aged men and women hobbling through her streets on canes, and the streets will be filled with boys and girls at play. The Lord says, this seems unbelievable to you, a remnant, small, discouraged as you are, but it is no great thing for me. You can be sure that I will rescue my people from east and west, wherever they are scattered, and I will bring them home again to live safely in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, just and true, and yet forgiving them their sins. So grace and peace to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.